been worshiping with us at 10th for some time, or if you're new to 10th, you've probably noticed that each Sunday morning we corporately recite together a psalm. Each Lord's Day we gather and we responsively work through God's song book for us, the Psalms, or as it's otherwise called, the Psalter. And maybe you've wondered why it is that we work through all 150 Psalms together week after week. Why do we go through this corporate reciting? Is there a particular reason for that? Well, there is. And this reason is going to shape how we engage with our text this evening, Psalm 94. And the basic reason that we recite the Psalms together is that it allows us to think God's thoughts after Him. When we are soaked in the language of the Psalter, we find words and emotions as we pour out our hearts to God, as we pursue the mind of Christ. And our liturgy, that is the way that we worship God each Lord's Day, it rightly orders our affections and our loves toward God. So every Sunday morning as we read through a psalm together, there is this pedagogical focus. We are being molded and shaped and instructed even, and our will and our intellect is being brought captive by the Spirit of God who speaks to us through His divine word. The early church recognized this. They were conscious in their worship of the triune God to sing and to pray and to recite the entire Psalter. And they based this practice off of God's covenant people, Israel. The 150 Psalms we find in the Psalter is the songbook of the people of Israel, and it has been for centuries. Maybe it's helpful to think about this idea in terms of an analogy. If your family has a favorite movie they watch or a favorite song, you've probably watched that movie or heard that song dozens of times to the point where those particular memorable lines just flow out of you, right? Like they're second nature. And what this tells us is that what we put in, we often get out. The media that we consume, the loves and the affections of our hearts, these things drive the thoughts that we have, the things that we say, right? As our Lord says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as Christians, as those who are called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, we go about the business of thinking God's thoughts after Him by reading His word, by being shaped by His word. And part of this work is being done in worship. We are right now in the work of being formed by His Spirit, even as we sit under God's word together. And it's important that we understand this function of the entire Psalter, because Psalm 94, our text for this evening, is a difficult psalm. It's a sobering psalm. It's known as an imprecatory psalm, particularly verses 1 and 2, or a psalm of imprecation, it's called. And that word there, imprecation, these are psalms that particularly deal with God's judgments against His enemies. Imprecatory psalms are the ones that we find in the Bible that call upon God to bring down divine judgment against evildoers. And this category of psalm has been difficult for some because of misguided conceptions about who God is. Even in our current cultural moment, right, God is often reduced to nothing more than love. Some even suggest that the Old Testament God is harsh and cruel, and that the New Testament God is one that is loving and one that is kind. And this is really an age-old heresy. The early church actually faced this exact misguided idea from a theologian named Marcion. And Marcion was condemned in the second century as a heretic for teaching that Jesus was entirely a new God, a God of love who was diametrically opposed to the harsh and the cruel God of the Old Testament. But as we know, as we see in God's word, we know that God is the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he is the same forever. His character does not change. It cannot change. And so we must ask ourselves, if we come across a passage in the Bible that offends our human sensibilities, are we to make sense of the Bible through the lens of what God declares or through the lens of what humans declare? We must remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he writes that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. Not some of Scripture. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. And so as we wrestle with difficult passages about God's just judgment against the wicked, we ought to exercise humility. We sit under the Word of God. We deal with Scripture on its terms rather than impose our terms onto Scripture. But some have imposed human terms on to Psalm 94. Some have even concluded that it should be removed from the Bible, that it has no place in the Christian canon because it promotes violence and hate. And it might surprise you to know that even C.S. Lewis, he believed that this category of psalm I mentioned, imprecatory psalm, C.S. Lewis believed that this category of psalm was contemptible. He believed that these psalms were full of hatred and could not be condoned in any way. And others have argued that these psalms of judgment are only to be understood in light of Christ. The hatred for God's enemies was born upon Christ on the cross. And while this is certainly true, there is more that needs to be said here. The way that imprecatory psalms must be understood is captured by the Reformed tradition, which goes back to the early days of Christian thought. And here's how Martin Luther summarizes and captures the nature of this psalm, particularly reflecting on Psalm 94. He says, "This psalm is clearly a prayer that is common to all the pious children of God and members of his spiritual people, to be prayed against all their persecutors. Therefore, it can be prayed from the beginning of the world to its end by all pious and devout people." In other words, we can pray this psalm as our plea to God to look upon our sufferings and to render his perfect and just judgment. And so this is how Psalm 94 teaches us to think God's thoughts after him. It reminds us that God alone is judge of the earth, and that while the wicked may prosper in this life, even for a brief moment, their end is certain. And as we will see, the psalmist finds comfort in knowing that God's justice does prevail in the end. So if you have your Bibles open with you, turn there and look at verses 1 and 2. Here we see the psalmist cry out to God. "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve." Now, one of the first things we should notice here is the emphasis on God as a God of vengeance. This phrase is repeated twice in verse 1. And the way it's translated in the King James translation, I think it reflects the Hebrew better. It says, "O God, to whom vengeance belongs." And this distinction is worth noting because what we see here is that vengeance properly belongs to God alone, because God sees all and because God judges perfectly. Justice belongs to him. And this is why in verse 2, God is called the judge of the earth. He is the God who executes justice because all of his creatures must answer to him. And we see this title of vengeance given to God. We see it elsewhere in the Bible. And the context for it elsewhere in Scripture is helpful for us. Probably the most prominent example is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we find what's called the Song of Moses. And this is a song that recounts the way that God delivers his people from the hands of the Egyptians. This is where we find that phrase that Paul quotes in the New Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And this describes how God destroyed Israel's oppressors in the Red Sea. And it's interesting to note, Deuteronomy 32, in the Song of Moses, Yahweh is called the Rock, the true Rock, and is constantly being compared with the false Rock, these false gods. And in Psalm 94, at the end, we see the psalmist finds his source of comfort in the true Rock, Christ our Savior. And so Deuteronomy 32 is a paradigm for us about God's wrath poured out upon the oppressors of his people. And the Bible actually says in Revelation that we will sing this Song of Moses, the Song of Moses we find in Deuteronomy 32. We will sing it in heaven. It says that in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. We will sing this song in the new heavens and the new earth, because the end of the story is that God triumphs over sin. Now, there's a difference between God's vengeance and our desire for revenge. Revenge is rooted in a desire to get back at someone, to make them pay, whereas vengeance is the rendering of justice, what is deserved. And God is the God to whom vengeance belongs. He is the only just judge and the only one who can render perfectly to each person what they deserve. Vengeance and judgment are reserved for God alone in verse 1 and 2, because God is the avenger and the judge, not you, not me. And you may be familiar with Jesus' teaching on the subject of revenge, right? He has instructed us to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek. And the Apostle Paul echoes Jesus' words and calls us to repay no one evil for evil. And he reminds us that God has equipped the civil government with authority to execute justice against evildoers. And Jesus' teaching does not contradict what we find here in Psalm 94, because this psalm is the heart cry of a believer who is suffering at the hands of their oppressor and crying out to God for justice, not taking matters into their own hands. This is a prayer for deliverance, that God would shine forth in the light of his judgment to deliver his people. Think of Christians who have died for their faith. The only comfort that we have in moments like that is trusting and resting in the fact that God will render perfect justice to each person at the end of the age. We should yearn and pray that evildoers repent and believe, but we should also cry out for justice in the face of devastation. This is how John Milton, the famous poet, drew from Psalm 94 after hearing about the massacre of Christians in northern Italy in the 17th century. He based his poem on Psalm 94, where entire Christian families were slaughtered, men, women, children. And he begins his poem this way: "Avenge, O Lord, thy slaughtered saints, whose bones lie scattered on the Alpine mountains cold." When atrocities like this beyond human comprehension occur, we can only cry out to God for justice. And we have this promise that God will truly judge evildoers. God will bring justice upon those who refuse to repent for their crimes. There are only two options in this life. We can either be judged with Christ as our advocate, who has already paid the penalty for our sin, or we can be judged with Christ as our accuser, the one whose sacrifice we reject. And the only way that we can have Christ as our advocate, whose blood has made atonement for all our sin, is to believe on him. And at the end of the age, those of us who are in Christ, we will cry out the words that we find in Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Well, the psalmist moves from God's perfect judgments to outline the wickedness of the evildoer. Look with me in your Bibles at verses 3-7. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, exalt? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. And that question in verse 3, how long? How long will the wicked exalt? It's something that resonates with all of us. And it's a question that is not only asked by Christians now on earth, but by saints in heaven who have already died and await the second coming of Christ. We see this in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9-11, where we get a window into the divine realm where the saints are already awaiting Christ's second coming. The Apostle John says this, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see, even saints in heaven who have had their lives taken by evildoers, they join us in this cry of Psalm 94, verse 3. How long, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? We look around us and sometimes we wonder, how is any of this fair? How is it that the wicked go on sinning and it seems like nothing happens? Is it really worth it? Is it really worth staking our claim on the promises of God? I'm sure you've been here in your life at some point wondering about the providence of God. I know that I have. And maybe you've even felt like David. David says in Psalm 73 that he was at one point envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He was once envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. We cannot explain why it is that bad things sometimes happen to good people and that good things sometimes happen to bad people. Even the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he couldn't solve this one. It was an enigma. But here is what we do know. We know that even in the face of injustice, God always hears our cries for deliverance. Our entire earthly pilgrimage is the cry of verse 3. How long? We await the second coming of Christ, knowing that he will right every wrong on the last day. And we know that in this life, our sufferings and our trials are, in fact, a participation in the sufferings of Christ. And so as we cry out, how long, we know that the end of the wicked has already been discerned. We can discern their end. And those whose hearts are hardened are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment, the Bible says. That is their end. And yet in this life, their evil deeds still sting. And we get a glimpse of just how evil these oppressors are in verses 6-7. These are practical atheists who behave as if there is no God and no judgment. They prey on those who are most vulnerable in our society. Think here of women and children who have suffered terrible crimes at the hands of their abusers. Think of foreigners throughout history who have been enslaved against their will by the powerful and the greedy. Think of human lives in the womb that are torn apart with disregard for the fact that they are made in the image of God. Think of the elderly who are being encouraged to terminate their life because they are a burden on society. And these are the kinds of crimes against the most vulnerable that the psalmist is distraught by. The wicked are praying. They are bloodthirsty for the weak of the world, and they think that God does not see. But he does indeed see. And the warning that the psalmist gives us to those who prey upon the weak, it is sobering. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. Here is the warning given to the wicked. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. The wicked are no match for God. And even though it may seem at times from a human perspective that they can get away with their murderous actions, we are told that God is not deaf. He is not blind. He is everywhere present. He is all-knowing. Not one thought, not one action escapes the knowledge of our loving God and Savior. Our very Creator, who fashioned these human members, our ears and our eyes, he fashioned them together at the molecular level. He certainly hears and he certainly sees every thought and action of his creatures. And so the psalmist is sounding the alarm for the wicked. This is a wake-up call to obey the judge of the earth, because our God is a God who sees and who hears and who knows. Understand, O dullest of the people. Derek Kidner comments on this verse that the dullness of the wicked here is animalistic. The evildoer is driven by impulsive, animal-like behavior, rejecting the knowledge offered by God in verse 10. It is a willful rejection. There are dark corners in every human heart that believe the devil's lie that we can conceal our evil deeds from God. And in some ways, we're just like our first parents in the garden who believed that they could hide their sin from their Creator. And there's some wise counsel here that the wicked ought to heed, but also that we should take to heart. There's an old rabbinic proverb that is based on these verses. I think it summarizes the warning well. It says that the three best safeguards against falling into sin are to remember these three things. First, there is an ear that hears everything. Secondly, there is an eye that sees everything. And thirdly, there is a hand which writes everything in the book of knowledge, which shall be opened at the judgment. If we think that we can keep our secret sins secret, we are no better than the brutish and the dull described here in verse 8. Secret sins are no secret. Again, our record of wrongdoing will be held against us. The question only is, will we stand before the throne of judgment and point to Christ and point to his righteousness? Or will we stand before the throne of judgment alone and face God's wrath? Verse 11 reminds us that human life is a breath. Compared to our eternal God, our lifespan is as nothing. Psalm 39 says, our days on earth are short. They are like the width of our hand. We have a brief life. And this is the great irony presented to us in our text is that the wicked live as though God does not exist. They walk around thinking that this life on earth is all there is. But in reality, the judge of the earth will render to each one according to what they have done. Well, this psalm moves us in verses 12 through 15 to take encouragement if we put our trust in God. Look with me there, beginning at verse 12. Blessed or happy is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. This is an encouragement for anyone who has placed their faith in Christ, because this is a promise that God will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. Even in the valley of the shadow of death, God will be with us to the end. Now, sometimes in our mind, when we hear discipline in verse 12, we associate it with negative thoughts. But the discipline of the Lord is unique. The discipline of the Lord upon his beloved children, it is always done in love. Hebrews 12, verse 6 reads, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." You see, the discipline of the Lord is ultimately for our benefit. Augustine puts it like this: God often allows us to experience pain and afflictions so that in his mercy he may heal us. Our afflictions are often a severe mercy, as difficult as that may be to wrestle with. But what we know is that God does not give us more than we can handle. He gives us all that we need for our growth and nourishment and grace. And our sufferings, the sufferings of the psalmist here, they drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And on that cross, we see verse 14 that we are Christ's heritage and his inheritance. He died for us while we were yet sinners, so that whoever believes upon him will have eternal life. And the promise we have in verse 15 is that Christ will right every wrong at the end of the age. He will execute justice and righteousness. Luther has a famous rendering of verse 15, which really gets to the heart of the Hebrew. He says, "The right must in the end prevail as the right. The right must in the end prevail as the right." God will vindicate his people when Christ returns triumphant to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, all evil doing will be exposed. And we either do business with God now or on that day. And friends, if you are Christ and Christ is yours, do not fear, but take hold of this promise we see in these verses, that God will not forsake you. And look at how the psalmist reminds us of God's unfailing love in verses 16 through 19. Look with me at your Bibles. "Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." Friends, this is a reminder of God's unshakable covenant love for his people. The psalmist reminds himself that God is his help, that God will stand up against anyone who seeks his life. Without the Lord's sustaining grace, without the daily bread that we receive, we would surely perish. And we see this amazing description of why it is that we can count on God. This is covenantal language here. Look at verse 18. Even when the psalmist thinks that all hope is lost, even when I thought my foot slips, he reflects, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up." And that phrase, steadfast love, it's one word in the Hebrew. It's a famous Hebrew word, one of the most important in the Old Testament, hesed. It's covenantal language that describes the very character of the triune God. God is a covenant-keeping God. He doesn't break his promises. And he has set his love upon us for no other reason than that he has chosen to love us. The promises of God flow from his love for us, and he has sworn by his name. He has sworn by his name, and there is no greater thing by which he can swear that he will keep us in the palm of his hand. And that means truly and surely, nothing can separate us from this steadfast love of God. His promises are not like human promises, right? We humans, we are fickle. We backtrack on our promises on a daily basis. But God does not backtrack on his promises to us. He has sworn by his name, by his covenantal love, he has sworn to uphold us. And because God is perfect and holy and just and cannot change, there is nothing more secure in this life than that God holds us fast. He holds us fast. What can man do to me? They may kill the body, but our inheritance in Christ is imperishable. And this is a source of joy for the psalmist. Look at verse 19. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. You see, when we are plagued by the anxieties of our sufferings, remembering God's perfect justice provides us with an abiding and a lasting and a deep consolation. Injustice and oppression can drive a man to insanity. It says that in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, that injustice can drive us to insanity. But in the context of this psalm, we find that God's ultimate rendering of judgment to the wicked is the only way we can account for the tragedy that we see in our world. The problem of evil, in one sense, is not a problem within the Christian worldview. The problem of evil is a problem in our minds. It's not a problem in the mind of God. And this is because God will judge every evil deed, because the wages of sin is ultimately eternal death for those who do not repent. There is not one person on the face of this planet who can get away with even the most horrendous evil deed you could possibly fathom. Nothing escapes God's penetrating thoughts. And the Christian worldview is the only way to make sense of atrocities. And this is what we see at the end of this psalm in verses 20 to 23. We see the sure destruction of the wicked. Verses 20 to the end. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Here we see that wicked rulers have distorted and perverted true justice. They malign and they gang up on the righteous. And think of how the words jump off this page, and they even find such vivid fulfillment in Christ. Right? The Sanhedrin, they banded together. They banded together and brought false witness against our Lord, maligning his character, perverting the truth. And Christ is truly the only one, the only truly innocent person to have ever walked the face of this earth. Verse 21, he is the truly innocent one who was condemned to death for our sake, so that we might walk in newness of life. And through our union with Christ, when we suffer for his sake, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And we know that God is our rock. And we know that for those who do not repent, the Lord will wipe them out. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Now, I want to remind us about the function of these kinds of psalms, imprecatory psalms. When we read psalms that discuss God's judgment against the wicked, that call out for divine judgment against wickedness, we must remember that these are not personal prayers that we can just pray against someone who offends us or someone who makes us angry. These are not the kinds of prayers we use for personal revenge. No, Psalm 94 is a prayer against God's enemies, God's final enemies. And so we must distinguish between those who are finally reprobate, those who face final judgment, and those who do evil in this life. We are to pray for those who do evil in this life that they might repent, even as Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But we must also pray that God's justice would prevail and that he would judge those who are ultimately unrepentant at the end of the age. The Apostle Peter models this kind of prayer for us in the book of Acts, chapter 8. He says to Simon the magician in verse 20, he begins with a prayer of God's judgment. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. This is an imprecatory statement. A prayer of God's just judgment upon the wicked. But Peter doesn't stop here. He goes on in verse 22. He says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter urges repentance for the wicked while there is still a little time. And this should be the posture of our heart for those who are perishing as we pray. We urge people to repent while God may yet be found, knowing that the judge of the earth will bring eternal justice at the end of the age. And God continually reminds us throughout his word to take heed lest we fall when we consider these kinds of things, when we consider God's judgment upon the wicked. We do not presume upon the loving kindness of God and continue to live in sin. Remember that we were once the enemies of God. We were once those who are being prayed against in Psalm 94. We were once hostile to God. But brothers and sisters, remember that we were bought with a price. And that price was the blood of the Lamb. And God is love, and God is holy. And so God didn't overlook our sin because he is perfectly holy. He didn't sweep our sin under the rug. No, Christ bore our sin. Christ bore the very punishment of the wicked that is described in this psalm. Because God is perfectly just and holy, the only way to deal with our sin was to crucify our sin to the cross. And we are washed in his blood if we believe on him. And on the last day, when the living and the dead are judged, we either appear before God in Christ and we receive his mercy and his love, or we appear before God outside of Christ and we receive his wrath. and praise God for Christ, our elder brother, who has in fact delivered us. He has delivered us from the bondage of sin. He has delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his light. We can look to Christ, and if we are in him, we can say, not my righteousness, but his righteousness. What a gift of undeserved grace we have in Jesus, our friend of sinners. If you are here tonight and you are weary, if you are weary with the injustice that you see in this world, as the psalmist in Psalm 94 has grown weary with the injustice, I would encourage you to press on, to run the race, knowing that a crown of life awaits. This side of heaven, we live by faith. And there's an amazing parable that Jesus tells us that sums up this entire thought. And this is where we will end this evening, on this parable. This parable is found in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, we read this. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And watch what Jesus does here. Watch how he applies this parable to our lives and to everything that we've discussed from Psalm 94. Our Lord says this. These are incredible words of comfort. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. What an amazing comfort this is. It's profound. It's life-changing. If some earthly judge will give justice to the plea of a persistent widow, how much more will your Father in heaven hear your cries for deliverance, day after day? He loves to answer the prayers of his beloved, those whose names are written in the book of life. And Jesus ends this parable in Luke chapter 18 by reminding us to live by faith, to live by faith as we await his second coming. Nevertheless, Jesus says in Luke chapter 18, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will he find this kind of faith that believes that God, the judge of the earth, will answer every prayer of the oppressed? Do you have this kind of faith? Are you casting your sufferings, your groanings, your anxieties? Are you casting them upon the Lord? Christian, your faith and your hope is found in Christ alone. And in a little while, Christ will come, and he will not delay. What will he find in your heart, and what will he find in mine? Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we cry out to you, reminded that you are a God who sees and who hears and who knows. And your Spirit has searched our minds and our thoughts and our intentions. We cannot hide from you. All that we think and all that we are is laid bare before you. And we point not to our righteousness. We don't presume upon your sacrifice, but we point to Christ's sacrifice for us. And when he returns, we ask and we pray that we would indeed be found in him, clothed in his righteous robes. May your justice shine forth, O Lord, and may your righteousness prevail. for all those who are oppressed, for the widow, for the sojourner, and for the fatherless. We pray these things now in the powerful name of Christ, the true judge of all the earth. Amen.